Well, take your Bible now and let's return to our study of the book of Philippians, only now we come to a new chapter, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we've come to what is really a monumental chapter. You're familiar, many of you are very familiar with this chapter as one of our most treasured chapters. It contains certainly some of the most treasured verses, treasured phrases, concepts. Here the beloved Apostle Paul pours out his heart in personal testimony, revealing not only some rare insight into his past, but some rare insight into his passion. He loves Christ. He pursues Christ with all of his heart. That is what life is all about. Knowing Christ, being like Christ, and ultimately being with Christ. Paul wants nothing more. He wants nothing more than to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And toward that goal, he presses on. And in this chapter, exhorts us to press on and have the same attitude and the same goal and the same passion in our lives. But all of that is introduced in a rather bizarre way, with references to joy, dogs, and circumcision. Strange start for such a tremendous chapter. What do joy, dogs, and circumcision have in common? And what do they have to do with our passion and pursuit of knowing Christ? Well, that's what we're going to find out today. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll stop there. As Paul introduces us to his goal and his passion in life, as he exhorts us to the same goal and the same passion in our lives, it starts very simply with these three verses that we could summarize with three imperatives: be glad, beware, and be clear. Be glad, beware, be clear. We'll get to I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. We'll get to that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We'll get to this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll get to all of that, but first things first. All of that starts with be glad, beware, and be clear. So we want to digest that first this morning before we bite off any more. These three introductory imperatives, first steps, we might call them, in the pursuit of Christ. Number one, be glad. Be glad. Verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, don't get too hung up on the finally there. He's clearly not at the end. Two more chapters to go. In fact, he uses the same word, the same construction again in chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren. And so that tells us that this finally doesn't really mean I'm at the end. He's not done. This isn't the last thing he has to say. It's just a transition word that moves us further along in his flow of thought. A better translation might be, as for the rest, or as for what remains. But again, we return to Paul's prominent theme in this letter, joy. Rejoice, he says. Be glad. Only this time he specifies in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And with that, he identifies the source of our joy, the Lord. And he identifies the sphere of our joy in the Lord. Joy is not expected to be a function of your circumstances. Joy is not supposed to be a function of your circumstances. Joy is not expected to come from the world. It's not supposed to come from the world. Or from your job. Or because everything in your life is so peachy and so perfect and so wonderful. No, we're to rejoice in the Lord, in who He is, and what He's like, and what He's done. Our relationship with Him, our union with Him, which is secure, isn't it, and unchanging. And so our joy can be continuous, constant. So in the Lord becomes the source and the sphere and even the stability of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 4, he'll add another little wrinkle to this. Rejoice in the Lord always. So we'll get to that. But for now, rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Focus on the things of the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Meditate, as we have done this morning, on the works of the Lord. Who He is. Not what you are. What He's done. Not what you haven't. You have difficult circumstances. You have burdens. You have problems. Of course you do. We all do. Don't focus on that. Focus on Him. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice what Paul says about that. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. It sounds a little bit like Peter, doesn't it? Who said, I consider it right to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. In fact, he intended to be so diligent that even when he was dead and gone, you'd still call these things to mind. Paul's saying the same thing. If you wonder why I keep repeating myself, that's why. It's no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Have you noticed that preachers repeat themselves? Have you noticed that preachers repeat themselves? I hope you've noticed. There are reasons why we do that. Sometimes it's because we lose our train of thought and we're stalling. We can't find our place in our notes. Or we start using a tablet and it goes blank. Sometimes it's because we have a kind of a weak point in our outline, and so the only way to make it stronger is to keep repeating it louder and louder and louder. But generally, it is because repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. And besides that, it's no trouble for me. And it's a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for you. So Paul makes no apology, does he, for repeating the same instruction. Instruction that he not only repeats multiple times in this letter, but also surely must have given them multiple times in person. The basic truths of Scripture don't change, right? They don't change. And so all we can do is say them over and over and over again. And why wouldn't we do that? Why wouldn't we do that? What can we do better than that? We could never do that too much. And so we must never weary of saying them. You must never weary of hearing them. It is for the safekeeping of our souls. And so I say again, rejoice in the Lord. And sometimes it's helpful just to remember who's saying that. Paul. And where he is when he says this. A prisoner in Rome. And what his circumstances were like. Pretty bleak. And very uncertain. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your freedom. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your health. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your finances. I'm not asking you to rejoice in your marriage. I'm not asking you to rejoice in the fulfillment you found in your career. I'm not asking you to rejoice in any of your circumstances. You can't count on your circumstances being a cause for joy. You can count on Christ being a cause for joy. So rejoice in the Lord. That's the first thing. Be glad. Secondly, beware. And here's where the dogs come in. See, the question never was who let the dogs out. It's who let the dogs in. Three times in verse 2, we have this warning. Beware. It's just the verb blepo, which means to see. That's all. But in this context, it clearly takes on the sense of look out. Watch out. Beware. Keep an eye on. And he says it three times for emphasis. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. But that's not three groups. That's one group described in three different ways. And the reference to circumcision is really the only clue we need to know exactly who it is he's referring to in such scathing terms. He's referring to the Jewish false teachers. Jewish false teachers who went around literally dogging him, dogging his steps, undermining his ministry, undermining the true gospel by telling people, especially new converts, Gentile converts, that they needed to keep the law in order to be saved. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to come under Judaism. And that's why they're called the Judaizers. And that's really the primary heresy that Paul deals with throughout the New Testament. It's the most common false teaching that he confronts in almost every letter he writes. He deals with it in Romans. He deals with it in Galatians. He deals with it in Colossians. He deals with it in Ephesians. He deals with it in his letters to Timothy, who was in Ephesus. He deals with it here in Philippians. But these were Jewish false teachers insisting that for Gentiles to be saved and to enter into God's family, you had to convert to Judaism. You could come to Christ. That's fine. But you also had to come under the law and keep all the commandments given in the law of Moses. And of course, the most basic sign of participation in that old covenant system was what? It was circumcision. That is what separated Jews and Gentiles. That's what signified who the people of God were from all the other nations. From Abraham on, the descendants of Abraham, the male descendants of Abraham, were to be circumcised. And so you can imagine what happened as the gospel spread and as the early church began to grow beyond just this initial little band of Jewish disciples. As Gentiles began to be saved, this became a major point of controversy. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? Do they need to be circumcised? And the answer is no, but Paul is battling that all through his ministry. In fact, after his first missionary journey, you remember what happens in Acts 14:27, he returned to Antioch and reported to the church there all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And then in Acts 15:1, it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. What? Is that true? Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so believers, were saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, is that true? That became a great point of dissension and debate. And so the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem came together to look into this matter. And that was the first council in early church history, not the Council of Nicaea or Constantinople or Chalcedon, but the Council of Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. And they said, we got to hammer this thing out so that we're all on the same page, all saying the same thing. And they did. And they then sent delegates and letters to all the churches saying, stop telling the Gentiles they have to be Jews to be Christians. They don't. They don't. They were very gracious about it. They understood the cultural sensitivities, that Jews would still be Jews and observe the Sabbath and not eat bacon and circumcise their baby boys. But the Gentile converts were not to be troubled with such things. It's not only not necessary, it's adding to the gospel. That's how Paul saw it. In his words, Galatians 1:6, it's a different gospel if you do that. And what did he say about that? If even an angel from heaven comes preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. So Paul had strong words, very strong words, for those who continued to impose the demands of the law on new converts. For example, turn back to Galatians 5 just for a sampling, and this maybe is the best sampling. Galatians 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And here he's talking to these Gentile believers who were being told, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised. And he says, if you buy into that, in effect, the cross has become void. It loses its point, its meaning. Verse 4, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But what means something is faith working through love. Or verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. So you can see this is a serious thing. This was no minor technicality for Paul. This was a major league false teaching, a serious heresy. If God in the gospel is now saying that salvation comes through faith in Christ, not by works of the law, but by faith, trusting in Christ, identifying with Christ, then anyone who says otherwise by adding other requirements to that is a false teacher, a heretic. They're preaching a false gospel, even if what they're telling people to do is keep the law and be circumcised. You can't do that. You can't add works, even good works, to grace. So this in Philippians 3 is the same genre of warning these new converts not to be deceived, not to be misled. Beware of those who teach such things. They are, notice, dogs. Beware of the dogs. And when he uses that word, he's not thinking of dogs the way you think of dogs, okay? You think of poodles and labradoodles and all these other little furry little creatures that are so sweet and cute and cuddly, and you let them in your house and they poop on the carpet, but you don't mind because they're so cute. These were not those. These were wild dogs, vicious animals that roamed the streets in packs, rummaging through garbage and refuse, devouring everything in sight, attacking anyone that stood in their path. And Paul uses that term because that's the term the Jews used of Gentiles, right? Of the unclean. And so Paul is turning the tables and he's saying, you're the unclean. You who insist on circumcision, you're the ones. You're the dogs. They are evil workers. Secondly, beware of the evil workers. And that's a sort of a play on words too, because they were workers, right? They were all about works. Works. Works of the law. Working out their salvation, working for their salvation, earning their right standing with God by doing good works. And Paul says, you're workers all right, evil workers, workers of iniquity. All your good works add up to evil because your hearts are still evil. And outward works of the flesh can never fix that, can never change that. And imposing the same works on all your converts is also evil because you're adding works to grace and you're perverting the gospel. And nothing is more evil than that. Not only that, their motives were evil. In Galatians 6, verse 12, Paul kind of exposes that a little bit. The evil motives behind these evil workers. Galatians 6:12, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. When you preach the exclusivity of salvation by faith in a crucified Christ, you get persecuted. They don't want to be persecuted. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. That's kind of a gross thing to think about. We might today boast in our number of baptisms. They would boast in their number of circumcisions. But that's their motive. Evil workers with evil motives. Beware of them. They are, thirdly, the false circumcision. Beware the false circumcision. And that's a play on words too, because it's not really the word for circumcision. He takes the normal word for circumcision, peritome, to cut around, and adds a different preposition to the front of it, katatome, to cut off, to mutilate. This is kind of the idea. They're not the circumcision party at all. They're the mutilation party. And that's why he says what he does in Galatians 5:12. Would that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And so again, he's turning the tables on them because they were the fastidious keepers of the law. And Leviticus 21 strictly forbids cutting. They shall not make any cuts in their flesh. And so Paul is essentially equating all of their flesh cutting, not as circumcision at all, really, but as mutilation and violation, therefore, of the law. So he warns this dear church, warns these dear believers, relatively new believers, to beware. Don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Look out. Watch out. Keep an eye out for those who seem so pious. For those who are constantly calling you to a higher standard than simple faith in Christ. Watch out for those who are always pointing you to that one more thing you need to do to be right with God, to have the favor of God, to be blessed. They are false apostles, deceitful workers. Remember Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love. That's what matters. That's the proof of true conversion. Or Galatians 6:15, for neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And you are a new creation in Christ, and that's what matters. So, beware. Be glad, but beware. And then thirdly, be clear. Be clear. Verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. And what is he saying there? We who are saved are really the circumcision. You don't need to be circumcised. You are the circumcised. And now here he's using the actual word for circumcision, peritome. So what he's saying is, with or without being circumcised physically, you are, we are truly circumcised spiritually. Not in your flesh. It has to do with your heart. And that's what matters. And that's what always mattered, isn't it? Think about that. That's always been the issue. Outward circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and God commanded it of Abraham and all his descendants. But that was always to be the outward sign of an inward reality. An outward circumcision signifying an inward circumcision of the heart, that you had a tender heart, a clean heart, a pure heart toward God. Deuteronomy 10:16, for example, and there are dozens of references like this, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deed. So it was the heart always that God wanted. The heart to be pure, to be clean, to be soft toward Him. And so many of the Jews missed that and made the outward sign more significant than what it signified. The inward reality. Their hearts were not clean. Their hearts were not pure. They didn't love God with all their heart. Their deeds were evil. Which is very much like people today who insist, for example, that you have to be baptized to be saved. And then insist that once you've been baptized, you are saved, no matter how you may live after that. Which is, of course, ridiculous. If the heart isn't changed, the outward sign signifies nothing. And yet millions of people, as we all know, running around all over the world, all over the Bible Belt, banking their eternity on some religious ritual they did once. On the authority of Scripture, I can tell you that if your heart isn't changed, you're not saved. If you're not a new creature, you're not in Christ. Because neither circumcision, nor baptism, nor church attendance, nor tithing, nor all the sacraments of the Holy Catholic Church can make you right with God or get you into heaven. You have to be born again. You must repent and trust Christ, who alone has the righteousness you need, and who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is not by works of the law or deeds of the flesh. Salvation is by faith. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So Paul says, they're not the circumcision, you are. You don't need an external ritual to make you what you already are in reality. Pure, clean, forgiven, tender-hearted toward God, transformed by His grace, circumcised of heart. Romans 2:28, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. In Colossians 2:11, He said, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Resulting in Colossians 3:11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Christ is all and in all. So we are the true circumcision. We who? Well, he gives a threefold description then of the true circumcision. We who worship in the Spirit of God. We are the true worshipers. See? And not with merely external rituals, but from the heart, with sincerity, purity. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that's what we do. That's us. That's what the Father seeks, and that's what his grace has made us, true worshipers. We worship in the Spirit of God, meaning it's true spiritual worship. It's spirit-produced worship. It's not just outward ceremony or ritual. It's real, it's genuine, it's sincere. I mean, when we worship, we really are pouring our hearts out to God, are we not? In love and adoration and praise. Because that's how we feel. It's not just some thing we go through the motion of. We're not just performing some outward ritual. We worship in the Spirit of God. That's why we can worship all the time. That's why we could worship anywhere. It has nothing to do with the place. It has nothing to do with the liturgy. It's about a redeemed heart transformed by grace, overflowing with gratitude. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? We boast in Christ. We glory in him. We exalt in him. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let anyone who boasts boast of this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord. And that's us. We boast in the Lord. We glory in Christ Jesus. And since we glory in Christ Jesus, we also, thirdly, put no confidence where? In the flesh. And what does Paul mean by that? Well, he goes on to tell us exactly what he means by that. In verse 4, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I do. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he means by confidence in the flesh, personal achievements, natural advantages, heritage, lineage, nationality, titles, position, religion, all those things that humans put their pride in and attain to and pursue, the pride of orthodoxy, morality, nationality, ethnicity, ancestry, activity, etc., etc. As the true circumcision, we don't put our confidence in any of those things. We boast in Christ, who he is, what he's done, not who we are, what we've done. So let's be clear about that. And then in closing, I would just say, let's also be sure. Be sure that this is indeed true of you. Is it? Is this you, really? Are you the true circumcision? Do you worship in the Spirit of God? Do you glory in Christ Jesus? Do you put no confidence in the flesh? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that you? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Is that you? Is that you today? Are you sure? Be sure. Trust Him. Come to Him. Forsaking all else, come to Christ. Fall at His cross. Ask Him to save you. This contrast is described in Jeremiah 17, isn't it? Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, puts his confidence in the flesh. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Make sure that's you. And if it is you, then you can rejoice, right? Which is how all of this sort of is tied together. Be sure, be clear, beware, and be glad. Father, we are glad this morning that we do rejoice. You have made us glad by what you have done. And so we rejoice in the Lord. We put all our confidence, all our hope, all our trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Make us more and more like Him as we make knowing Him our passion and our pursuit. We pray in His name. Amen.